As we read in Romans chapter 12, 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And 17, recompense no man evil for evil. 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And other such words as found in that chapter. Psalm 51, versification of which we sang, of course, 142, Psalter. Psalm 51, verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, says David. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, shedding of blood of a certain young woman's husband. Thou God of my salvation, my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Matthew chapter 7, 12, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And James 3, 8, the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. Therewith curse we man, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. And not to multiply passages, 1 John chapter 3, where we read 14 and 15, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And then, of course, in Galatians, you have the statement in chapter 5 that all the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, verse 14 of Galatians chapter 5. On the basis of such passages, in accordance with the whole of God's word, we are instructed in Lord's Day 40, question answers 105, 6, and 7. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thought, words, gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another, as you know David did. Didn't dirty his own hands, but Joab was used as an instrument. That I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with a sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all such as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in his lies, and that we do good, even to our enemies. As far as the reading of the the catechism. The catechism that explains what is surely one of the central commandments of the whole of the Decalogue. And something that we realize is of such importance that it's one of the first things that we teach our children. We begin, of course, by teaching our children as they grow that you are to love God, you are to know God. We teach them who God is by reference to the name of Jesus especially, and that he is the Son of God, and he determines what is right and wrong, a God consciousness. And then we also teach them that they are to honor us as parents, to listen to us. When we say no, we mean no, and when we give them instruction, they are to follow our instruction or they will be answerable, and to honor us as parents. And then that becomes, of course, the springboard for others, not only us and having respect for us, but also having to do with this commandment and how you're going to deal with your siblings if you have children in any number, how you're going to deal with your brothers and your sisters, or brother and sister, and you're not going to call them names, and you're not going to hit them, and you're not going to kick them, and you're not going to bite them, and you're not going to spit at them, but you're going to be nice to them, and you're going to do good to them, or again, you will answer to us and to me. And so we teach them the principle behind this commandment, which, of course, is not just a refraining, but we're trying to teach them the principle of what it means to love their neighbor as themselves. And we can't enable them to love. That's beyond us. We can teach them to refrain from deeds, and we can teach them to be nice, but we haven't yet taught them, we haven't enabled them to love. God alone can enable them to love in the proper way. Yet we do teach them what it means to love, because we have the confidence that God has begun the work and the newness of a heart, and when he gives that newness of the heart, he is the one who is enabling them, and then he uses us to teach them how to use that new heart and a way of love. We teach them what it means to love. God alone enables them in the end by his grace to keep this commandment. We are the instruments, however, as we teach them the importance, thou shalt not kill. No murder. But of course, we have wider application, and that means to do good and to show love. And so this important principle of the whole of the Christian life, and Luther stated it well when he said, you have here a very short commandment, but it's very long in meaning. A short commandment, long in meaning. And it is short. The English has four words. The Hebrew has two words. Not, and then one word for thou shalt kill. Not thou shalt kill. If you know anything about foreign languages and the inflections and so on, then there's the pronoun and even the tense all in the one word. So two words for the sixth commandment in the Hebrew, short in its words, but very long in meaning. And the catechism spells that out, doesn't it, in three questions and answers. And if Luther had read the catechism, he passed away before the catechism was ever written, he would have heartily approved, you may be sure. The keeping of the sixth commandment reminded of its spirit, and that we are called as church to remind others of its spirit. its practical requirements, some of them, and we having great incentive to strive to keep the sixth commandment. Probably more than any other of the commandments in the second table of the law, you have the sixth commandment, and it has the truth of the second table at its heart. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Killing the neighbor, doing violence to his person, either by deeds or by words, of course, is incompatible with love. To do violence to another man's person or name is just the opposite, of course, and it's expression of a hatred that is condemned by God's law. What it's imperative for us to keep in mind is that we are to be governed by the spirit of the law and not the letter. And it's very easy, of course, to be governed by the letter of the law and to judge ourselves as having refrained from breaking the letter of the law and then to compliment ourselves that we've been keeping the sixth commandment, but not so necessarily at all. There were people, you know, who lived during the time of Christ who kept the letter of the law, and they kept the letter of the sixth commandment, as you well know. That's what they said. We do not do violence to any man's person. We do not assault any man. We are not murderers. And they kept the letter by refraining from the assault on other men's persons. And you know that in Matthew 5, Christ says, "They say unto you such and such. But I say unto you, if you have done this or that, even with your tongue, you have broken this commandment." The keeping of the letter of the law God has in mind, and what Christ requires of his people, is more than simply refraining from physical assaults or verbal abuse. You can refrain from outright manslaughter, of course, and refrain from speaking rashly, violently about another or in a derogatory way and still be guilty of the breaking of this commandment. And it's important that we see that as individuals. And it's important that we see that as churches, because we do live in a day and age, as the church goes apostate, that more and more that church is interested really in simply keeping the letter of the law. They say love, love, love very loudly, and yet really what they're interested in is just a refraining from the outward breaking of the commandment, and as if their calling is somehow to preach a social gospel in which somehow they can persuade men to refrain from the outward breaking of this commandment, and then they have done their Christian duty. And so the preaching becomes what we call social, and they go on record as preaching against capital punishment. The Catechism doesn't, of course, but they go against preaching capital punishment. The Catechism doesn't, because the Scriptures don't, of course. Be that as it may, they preach against capital punishment, and they preach against war, and we must have peace and put aside the armaments of war and disarm the nuclear weapons. And if somehow they can convince the politicians, the government, to make peace treaties, and somehow they can prevail upon them to refrain from capital punishment and to start to disarm nuclear weapons and men not doing violence to one another in the streets, well, then it's as though they have done their their Christian duty. Strikingly enough, they have one other phrase they know. One is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love, love, love. And the other is, judge not that ye be not judged. And then under that, of course, they will allow, well, let's not outlaw abortion. There are those who want to abort their children. So on the one hand, love, 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 and refrain from what they call murder. But going the way of apostasy, maybe we should abide this matter of abortion and not disapprove of different kinds of lifestyle either in the name of love. They have, of course, a completely warped understanding of what this law requires, and they have a completely warped idea of what love has to do with. The church, of course, does not fulfill its commandment simply by calling others to refrain from the outward deeds of violence. And if she has succeeded in denouncing war and denouncing atomic weapons and denouncing capital punishment, she has hardly, of course, applied this law properly to the life of the Christian. The keeping of this commandment has far more to do, beloved, than simply this matter of killing another. And even if somehow you have prevailed upon some to cease from killing another, not only have you not done your duty as a church with respect to the application of this commandment, if that's all that the church does, she's not going to be of any use even in the preventing of the outward transgression of this commandment. Until you get to the root of the matter, beloved, that which is the root of murder and of hate and of self-love and self-maintenance, the outward expression, which are the symptoms of what is inward, are still going to manifest themselves. And the church that calls herself the Church of Christ can preach till she's blue in the face. She can preach till the Lord Jesus comes again about thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and you shall refrain from outward violence against one another, another's person and name, and yet she will not have really done a particle of good in the world, and will not have accomplished a particle of good either in the hearts of men, especially when it comes to those who are unbelieving and ungodly, because the unbelieving and ungodly will do what they will do and want to do. And if an ungodly person who is your neighbor has decided that he or she is going to be a nice neighbor, a good neighbor, and you can find that amongst the unbelieving, they never darken the sanctuary of a church, but they've decided to be good neighbors, helpful neighbors, and you even like them to be your neighbors, they're going to do that not because the church has told them you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and they'll let you know that. It's not because some church has told me to do this as though I'm under the authority of the church and of this Christ of yours. I've done it because I've decided to do it. And the church isn't going to take credit for that. She may think she is, but it's because they have decided this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to be a nice, helpful neighbor, and not has nothing to do with your preaching and teaching and telling me I'm supposed to do this. I do this because I have decided I want to do it. I've decided it's a benefit to me and this community. But as well, when it comes to an unbelieving person who has decided I'm going to take care of myself and no one's going to take advantage of me and I am given to belligerence and even to violence, church can preach till she's blue in the face, and you're not going to change that man from the way of violence and self-maintenance and self-promotion and aggression and all the rest. Until what? Until he has a heart change. Until his heart is changed, you can preach love your neighbor as yourself, and you're not going to love the neighbor in accordance with the law of God. You're going to continue to go in your own self-serving, self-preserving, and aggressive, maybe even hurtful of the other way. There has to be the change of heart. And to that end, God has put the church in the world to use the church in the way of changing men's hearts. We don't change their hearts. As I have said, we can't even enable our own children to love. But we are the means. The church is the means, the instrument that God uses to change men's heart in the preaching of the gospel. Not the regeneration, you might say, but in a change of heart in the expression of that heart, in the outward working of that heart, the bringing to the surface the new principles of this new heart. How does the church bring that about? By bringing God into the picture. Don't forget. Love thy neighbor as thyself. But the world must remember, as we preach that word, who it is that requires you to love the neighbor as yourself. It's God who requires this of you. And if you don't love the neighbor properly, you're going to give answer to God. In other words, we must never divorce this second commandment from the first commandment, or the second table from the first table of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, because if you don't, you're transgressing against God. And that does not show a love for God. And God will hold you accountable for the forgetting to keep it, to the keeping of this commandment as you ought. So there must be the preaching of this commandment, but it's the preaching of this commandment in connection with a man standing before the face of God. And if I have failed to keep this commandment as I ought, my first calling is not to confess it to the one I sinned against, though I must do that too. My first calling is to confess it before the face of God, as David did. Sins against Uriah, sin with Bathsheba, against thee and thee only have I sinned. First of all, with thee. My failure to love as I ought in a self-denying way was a sin against thee. And so the calling of the church, even as she brings the law to bear, is to point first of all to God. And your failure to keep the law makes you accountable to God. And the only way you're going to learn to love your neighbor as yourself in a proper way is you know something about God and you pray for forgiveness by God and you learn to love God as you ought. And once you can love God, then you can begin also to love your neighbor as yourself. You understand, beloved, that the gospel, when it comes, the first emphasis is not this. You must be reconciled to your fellow man. That's not the first emphasis. That's not the emphasis of the gospel. Not, first of all, you must be reconciled to your fellow man. The emphasis of the gospel begins, you must be reconciled to God. You must be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. And until you're reconciled to God in Christ Jesus, in the end, you will not be reconciled to your fellow man in any true and lasting way. It begins with your relationship to God. And you are to love your neighbor as yourself, but you are to love your neighbor with your love for God. Understand, the transgression against this commandment then does not start simply with being maladjusted. It starts with what is called ungodliness. We are ungodly. We will not bring ourselves under the authority of God and under the word of God. And we preach that gospel. Where do you stand with respect to God? Even in the treatment of your neighbor and the lack of showing true denying, self-denying love as you ought. And so we preach this law, beloved, for the sake of men's souls, not simply to refrain from the outward breaking of the commandment in an outward way, that certainly is to be preached. Catechism brings that home, of course. Either thought, words, gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, or wound, kill my neighbor. But this, true, must not do that in thought, words, or gestures. But, goes deeper than that, I lay aside all desire of revenge. I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to danger. And then it goes on to speak of he abhors the causes thereof, envy, hatred, anger, and so on. And so there is the getting to the root of the matter. Why the root? Because those root evils are those that bring you before the face of God. And these are transgressions against God himself. And those must be confessed. I have these, Lord God, that are displeasing to thee, contrary to thy will and thy holiness. And these things I must be forgiven, and from these things I must be washed and cleansed. And then I can begin to live peaceably with my neighbor as I ought in the proper way. So the preaching of this commandment, beloved, in the way of getting to the root of the matter, certainly preaching against the refraining from the outward expressions of hate, and that is not of love, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. But first of all, where is the heart? Where is the mind? Where is the thoughts? Where are the desires? And so the Catechism points us in that direction, warns us against thoughts, words, gestures, and then says, no, the commandment's not only speaking of outward violence or outward abuses of words or thoughts or actions, but he abhors the causes thereof, envy, hatred, anger, and the desire for revenge, and counts even those as murder. And even that's not enough, so I have laid aside the desire for revenge, or I've decided to work against mine anger, but even that's not enough. You haven't killed any man in the manner above, is that satisfactory? No. When he forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he's commanding us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, all kindness towards him, to prevent his hurt as much as in us lies. And now he's getting into the very positive. Not even enough that I'm free from that which is negative. I don't really hate anybody. That's fine. You don't hate anybody, you say. But have you shown all patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and kindness towards all, and doing good even to one whom you may count as your enemy, as your opponent, someone whom you don't like very much? Now you're free even there. One thing, you know, to say these things, now try to live these things. That's why many say, you know, the catechism is simply too idealistic. It's enough that they have refrained from these outward things. Now we require even their thoughts are going to make them guilty before God. Who will stand guiltless before the face of God? Exactly right. Why did you think the Pharisees detested the preaching of Jesus to such an extent? Because he didn't let them get away with simply an outward conformity, and what I refrained from, he got to their thoughts, to their desires, to their intentions. They said, oh no, that's going too deep. Who can be free from those things? Then I'm guilty before God. And Christ was saying, you better believe you are. That's why you need a washing, you need a cleansing, you need blood. Because even if you haven't laid violent hands upon another, or spoken disparagingly, but who hasn't, even then you stand guilty. You need forgiveness. You need repentance, confession. You need another righteousness. You need an atonement, and the knowledge of that. But they say, oh no, that's going too deep. And then there comes that matter of even the positive, showing meekness, mercy, and kindness, even towards one's enemies. Now, just a minute there. Even towards one's enemies, you know. There's the difficulty, you know. It's not that we're all dealing with those who are kind and considerate and thoughtful. We often have to deal with those, and we may say, well, there's some real stinkers out there. They're anything but kind and thoughtful and considerate. That's exactly the difficulty here. They're not kind and thoughtful and considerate at all. And now you're telling me I must do good even to them and love even them? How can that be? And yet that's the calling, as the catechism says, of the commandment. And of course it's no less than what Christ himself requires of us. Men may say, well, this catechism is requiring too much. In the end we say we can't help what men may say. We listen to Christ, and Christ makes the application of this commandment very clear, where he says in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, ye have heard that it was said by them in old time, this is what the rabbis said, our fathers have always taught this, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill, actually assault another man's person, shall be in danger of the judgment. As though that's how you keep this commandment, just refrain from assaulting another man's person. I say to you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Notice, Christ says, angry to his brother without cause. Later in that same chapter, we read, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, but you may hate your enemy, one who has done you evil. No, your enemy is your neighbor too, Christ's point is. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that use you despitefully and persecute you, that you may be your father. Just love those who love you, are nice and good to you. Pharisees do that. It's not the keeping of the law. You do good to those who've done good to you. The test comes when you do good to those who haven't done you much good at all. Haven't been thoughtful of me at all. Haven't been considerate of me at all. Haven't been kind to me at all. They've ignored me. I can ignore them. Why do I have to be kind and good? Because Christ says you should. That's why you're called to. You want some incentive already? Christ to you. Christ towards me. He's kind to us. He was good to us because we loved him so much. We were so kind and good to him and his name. That's why he loves the people. Even those who treated him despitefully. Love your enemies. Love them who love you. What reward have you? So this calling to love even those whom we might call stinkers, those who are not considerate, thoughtful, and so on. There becomes the test of our Christianity. What's striking is that Christ says that he who is angry without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. That's striking. The catechism lists in the things we are to be free of is anger, just states anger as though it's anger across the board. It's not how it is, of course. There is a time when a man may be angry. You know, Ephesians says, be ye angry, but sin not. There is a time when you may be angry and properly angry. Maybe angry, of course, when there is an assault against the name of God. Someone has assaulted the name of God, then we may be angry about that. Or the truth of God knowingly going against the truth of God. There may be those who have been raised understanding the truth of God, and they display an ignorance in holding this or that false doctrine, wrong doctrine, and then we speak to them about their not understanding the scriptures properly. And then there are those raised in the truth, knowing the truth, and then they very subtly, as many in the way of apostasy, especially leaders in the church, want to somehow change the confession of the church, infiltrate their falsehood in a subtle way, and they know what they're doing, but they don't just simply leave the church. They want to take the whole church with them in this improper, unreformed, unbiblical understanding. And with such, you may be angry, ought to be angry, leading others astray knowingly in a subtle, subtle way. And if your child decides to take it in his head to spit at somebody in the schoolyard and you hear about it, you better be angry not to be countenanced. I'm angry in love for God and a love for you. And here's the penalty you're going to experience, because I love you so much and I want you to be free from this particular sin against God and against your neighbor, your fellow student, and so on. There's a place to be angry. But even then, we better watch out. We better watch out. That's why the catechism, some way, just says anger, and the Proverbs remind us of that as well, because it's very difficult to keep one's anger in check. How easy it is when we're angry about something then to give expression to it in speaking rashly. We're angry, and so with our tongue we lash out. And the child, you're listening, children, and you say something you're not supposed to say. Your parents say you're not supposed to call people dummies or stupid heads. And you grow up and, well, we don't call them dummies. Now we call them jerks. And then you get older and then you're adult and then you'll call them jerks. You call them, and I'm going to say something our children shouldn't say, but we call them idiots. The I word. And we may be so provoked, you know, so angry with those in government who should know better, and they insist on running this country into the ground, that president of ours is a, shall I say the I word? I won't even say it. And the whole Democrat Party. We have to be careful, beloved. We become guilty of murder. They may be wrong. They may be as wrong as Caesar. They may be as wrong as Nebuchadnezzar and as evil. But we must be careful with our tongue, what we say, lest we run foul of what you read in Jude. Likewise, these dreamers despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. When even Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, talk about evil, durst not bring against him railing accusation, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke thee." We must be careful with our tongues, children, young people, and adults. It is an unruly evil, as we read in James therewith. Bless we God. We're very religious. We bless God. We praise God. And out of the same tongue comes a curse towards man, an anger, a rash statement. You this, you that. And we're guilty, the catechism says, of murder, and not just words. There's gestures. Interesting, even back then there were gestures. Who knows what they were? We know what the gesture is now. Show them what you think of their IQ, and it's not very high. And we use our fingers and our hands. It's an assault. It's a wickedness. We're angry, and we're guilty if we turn to such of murder. We're really no better than David himself, as far as the Lord is concerned. Now, one may say, "But if I'm angry, I've sinned. So if I'm angry and sinned anyway, might as well just say the word and get it out of my system and feel better." No. Now we have not one sin, the anger, the improper anger, the rash, despising, contempt for someone. Now we've got two sins. We've got the thought, And we've got the words. We've doubled our sins, but it doesn't stop there. That's the problem with words. You can triple that sin because now others hear that. Maybe the one to whom you said the word, and they respond in kind, and you've provoked them by your words. They've sinned, and you've provoked them to respond in such a way, and now we're guilty of that too. But what if your children hear you? As adults, we're angry, though we speak rashly. If we can use those words, why can't they? We punish them for it, and they say, well, why you punish me for it, Dad? A few days ago, I heard you call someone that name. You didn't think very highly of them, and here was your label of them, but I get punished for it. But you see, what we've done, of course, has been an offense. That's an offense. That's simply we've said something that someone takes offense at. I don't like what you say. You confront me with sin, but we actually have an example where we encourage them to sin. They do as we have done, and they stumble because of our lousy example. Then we are an offense. And you know what Christ says about that in Matthew? Matthew 18. Better that a millstone were hung about our necks than we should offend one of these little ones and lead them in the way of sin. Now, more is included than just words for which we can apologize and express our sorrow. But that's part of it, of course. This whole matter of having an inner internal anger without cause, without just cause, because God's glory is not involved, and sin is not really involved as such, just our dissatisfaction. And then comes the words, and then comes the offense that others say, aha, heard that man, he confesses to be a Christian. They speak in this rash, judgmental, harsh way. I know worldly people who use better words, kinder words than that, and we bring shame upon the very name of Christianity as well. So all of this, beloved, and refraining and watching over anger, that there may be a cause, but it's like a fire, and we must not be rash. We must bridle our tongues, lest we become guilty of the breaking of this commandment. And the way of meekness is required as well. And the meekness, of course, has to do with being willing to suffer injury and not responding in kind, personal abuse or whatever. That was Moses, the meekest man. He wasn't the weakest man, but he was the meekest man at that time, because of all the abuse he received from Israel and not respond in kind. They did him evil, and he prayed for them and interceded for them. What a pattern, a type of Christ, but also an example to ourselves, this matter of meekness and our inability to show these virtues, beloved, certainly ties in with the matter of pride, doesn't it? There's the besetting sin. It's called pride. Can't love the neighbor because of our pride. And pride, of course, has to do with the maintenance of self. And we think too much of ourselves. That's the problem. If you recall, we read in Romans about that, that a man not think too highly of himself. And we think too much of ourselves. And we recall what others have said about us, or they haven't done this good thing to us or that good thing to us, and we have this resentment because of how another has treated us, and our whole thought is revolving about others' treatment of myself. The commandment, however, is reminding us our life is not to be revolved about how we think others have treated myself. The commandment revolves about loving others, the neighbor, as myself. That's a striking phrase, you know. It doesn't say simply love your neighbor as you should. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? It does not mean this, that you are to love yourself. There are those who interpret it that way. I'm supposed to love myself. That's not the emphasis, loving yourself. point of the commandment is we do that almost automatically. We take care of ourselves. We do good to ourselves. We want the best for self. Now you love another as yourself. As you think the best of yourself, as you want the best for yourself, what's good for you, others, as you would them do to you, so do ye to them. What you see is good to you, do good to them. But as a Christian, beloved, don't forget, this is to us as Christians. That's why the way we love another is different than the world loves. They may give gift for gift, or even a gift you haven't given them a gift. They've done you good. Ours is more than that. It's we want them, we want to do good to them in the name of God and Christ, and we certainly want others to love us in such a way as to point us to God and our standing with God and our being on good terms with God. And so we love another in the same way that they stand before the presence of God and they be on good terms with God and they seek the approval of God. Our love is different than that of the world. We seek to do what's good and right to them as we would they do to us, but always with God in the picture, and they're even standing in the presence of God and having the approval of God, and if not, we must bring reproofs in love because we're entrusted in your standing with God. Nonetheless, as to do with treating others as we would have them treat us, others in mind and their well-being, even replacing ourselves. We love them in such a way that our love for them replaces a love for ourselves. We're not thinking of ourselves, we're thinking of them. It'd be very difficult to do, but it's done. All I have to use is one word, mother. How a mother deals with her children. You have dealt with your children over the years. Your love for them not predicated certainly how thoughtfully they treated you. A mother's love for the child, even though the child is not thankful as he or she should be when they're younger or get older and they say things they ought not have said, and still that's your child and you still love that child, you're still thinking of that child, you're still praying for that child. Replacing self. So it must be in our love one for another. As yourself, love your neighbor as yourself. In a self-forgetting way, if you will, as we seek their well-being and we seek their blessing and we seek their standing before God. Let me just add one more idea here, because the Catechism speaks of patience. And that's a good word, loving with patience. There's a better word. That word is forbearance. Striking how often in the Scriptures, when Scripture speaks of love in the terms of forbearing. Ephesians 4. Forbearing, it says, therefore we beseech you, walk worthy of the calling, vocation, wherewith you're called as Christians, with meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing. What does forbearing mean? Means this, that we bear with one another's weaknesses and personalities and faults and flaws, which is different, you understand, than simply ignoring sins. That's not forbearance. Forbearance doesn't simply ignore sins. Forbearance bears with weaknesses and faults and flaws and so on. But forbearance does not mean we ignore the sin. We address the sins, the irresponsibilities. A forbearing man bears the weakness of personality, but he doesn't let the sin go. The sin is addressed. You're behaving in an irresponsible way. This is wrong. Not only is it wrong because it's going to be injurious to others and yourself, but it's wrong because it displeases God. You're called to walk in a way of responsibility, in a way of maturity. And when the maturity doesn't show perfect as your father, not maturity, then it must be address. We love you. We bring that to your attention. We bear with your personalities and your weaknesses and all the rest. We must address you with respect to the sin and the irresponsibility, and sometimes even there's consequences to that, and you will experience that as well. Love that forbears in a proper way. Nonetheless, dealing with others as we would have them deal with us, as we would that others bear with us when we may do them wrong, and yet we know we've done them wrong, and we say, bear with me, I know I've done wrong, and I'm sorry for that, I confess it to God, I confess it to you, and now let's go on, because I ask you to be patient and forbearing, long-suffering with me. Well, beloved, as we desire that of others, that they not judge us so quickly, so we're required one towards another. The requirements of love, so difficult in light of our own human self-preserving nature. How possible? How possible? By grace and grace alone, of course. By prayer and praying again and again. For forgiveness, Lord, forgive me. And your forgiveness, sanctify me as well. For sanctifying grace to root it up, Lord. Root it up and give me the knowledge of thy love, Christ's love for me, that I may reflect it as I ought. So, prayer, again and again, every day anew, we may love as God hath loved us, and to forgive us at the end of the day when we have failed to do it as we ought. But the great incentive is this. Number one, he who loves shines as a light, reflects Christ. Others see that. They see there's a law of kindness in these people's mouths. There's a desire for well-being. We may not like to hear everything they have to say, but they have a desire for our well-being, and Christ is glorified. And, of course, as well as we ought to point out, we live this way in the way of love, self-denying love, control of our tongues and expressions of kindness has to do with our children. Then we're not an offense to them. We're showing them the way of godliness, the way that has God's approval. And so we're used for their instruction in generations. Great incentive. And finally, there is this, beloved, that we're going to sing in Psalter number 24, the test of Christian character. Doing this, in evil spurning, he shall never more be moved. This the man with thee sojourning, this the man by thee approved. Who, when he speaks not lightly, but with truth and love sincere. This the man with thee sojourning, this the man by thee approved. Don't we desire the approval of God? This is the way. Amen. Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Apply it to our hearts. Give us understanding, application, and teach us thy ways. May we be not so slow to learn, but rather follow the example of Christ, and by his grace be willing students, and develop even in our love one for another and for our neighbor as ourself. In Jesus' name, amen.